been a little while, and it was great that Merlin could come this time, give you a chance to catch up with her afterwards. You've been doing a series called Respectable Sins for quite a while now, but you've just had a break for Easter, and it's wonderful to hear that you were celebrating that together last Sunday. And we're now moving back to this series, so it's a bit of a move, I guess, from Christ risen to now thinking about respectable sins. And this whole series was really helping Christians to think about those sins that so easily creep back into our lives that maybe we don't even recognize sometimes as sins, as damaging to our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. So we're picking up that series again. And it was from a book by Jerry Bridges on respectable sins. So if you haven't read that yet, you might want to read it. Really help you with the series. And this particular chapter is on judgmentalism, and that's what we're thinking about this morning. So if you want to have Romans 14 open, that would be really helpful as we go through this together. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to start at the end. Okay, I know you're not really meant to do that, but I think the end is really a picture of what we want to be. And then I want to go backwards and help us to understand why judgmentalism is so damaging to us as a people of God. So I'd like to start by reading the very end verses of Romans 15, verses 5 to 7. And Paul says here, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's great vision for the church in Rome, and it's God's great vision for you as Grace Church, that you would be in such harmony with each other, that you would love each other so deeply and so much, that with one voice you may glorify Jesus. And it goes on to say, verse 7, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." And the NIV, which is simply a different translation of the Bible, uses the word accept. And I think it helps us understand that verse a little bit better. It says, "Accept one another, therefore accept one another as Christ has accepted you for the glory of God." Jesus came to restore our relationship with God and to restore our relationship with each other. Because of Jesus, we are now able to love God as we were created to. And because of Jesus, we are now able to love each other as we were created to. Then the Bible gives this beautiful picture of what you, Grace Church, should look like, and we've just read it. It is a picture of a group of God's people loving God, loving each other, and loving others, and in so doing, bringing glory and praise to God, and being wonderfully effective and productive for Jesus. That's the picture Paul wants for Rome and for Grace Church. The problem is there are many threats to that wonderful picture. Many things that can come into a Christian community and stop that from happening. And judgmentalism, which we're thinking about today, is one of those things. Judgmentalism destroys unity, pushes us apart rather than drawing us together. It dishonors God, and as Romans 14 verse 20 says, you might want to have a look at that there, where it says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God." We'll look at that in a minute. So judgmentalism not only dishonors God, it also destroys the wonderful work that God wants to do through you as a community. just want you to take a moment. I know this is maybe a little bit embarrassing, but just take a moment and look around at the people who are sitting in this room today. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Have a look around and look at them. And what you have to realize is that Jesus Christ has accepted the people you are looking at. He has forgiven them. He has accepted them as his own. And accepting is the opposite of judging, if you like. It's the opposite of judgmentalism, is to be accepting. And I want us to look at four verses in particular this morning, just to help us think about this, about how we should not be judging each other, but rather, as Christ has accepted us, we should also accept and love one another. So the first verse I'd like us to look at is verse 1, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And again, I'm going to change the word welcome to accept. So here we go. As for the one who is weak in faith, accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And again, the NIV puts it this way. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. I quite like that. Disputable matters. So I'm going to use that little phrase. Okay, I've got a list of things for you, which I want you to listen to, and think, what do these things have in common? Okay, the King James translation of the Bible. Wearing a suit and tie to church. Singing the old hymns. Meeting on a Sunday. Drinking alcohol. Drums in church services. Going to the cinema. Going shopping on a Sunday. Having a bet at the Cheltenham races. What do these few things have in common? Well, they are what Paul is talking about here. They are disputable matters. In other words, there is not clear teaching in the Bible that these things are right or wrong. They are a matter of Christian opinion. Some people see them as something that a Christian shouldn't do. Some people see them as things that it's okay for a Christian to do. They are what is classed as disputable matters. Paul gives us two examples for the Roman church in his day of disputable matters. In verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So there were people in the church at Rome. Some of them thought that it was fine to eat anything you wanted to. Other people thought you should only eat vegetables, and that was to do with a lot of the meat may have been sacrificed to idols. So they thought you shouldn't eat that. That's not right before God. And in verse 5, some people felt that one day was more sacred than another, where others felt that every day is the same before God. So it doesn't matter, you don't have to have a sacred day. And here's where judgmentalism comes in, you see. Judgmentalism comes when we elevate our personal convictions and try to make them biblical truth and expect other people to live by them. I'll say that again. Judgmentalism comes when we elevate our personal convictions, making them biblical truth, and we expect other people to live by them. That's a good definition of judgmentalism. But it's important to remember that there are also non-disputable matters. Let me read you another list. Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again. The Bible is the Word of God. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Christians should meet together regularly to worship God. We should forgive as Christ forgave us. Sex outside of marriage between a man and woman is not right before God. That is a list of non-disputable things that the Bible clearly teaches to us. And in relation to those things, it is right for us to help each other. The Bible teaches us to, in love, correct those who stray from those non-negotiables, to bring them back to a right relationship with God and with others. It's really important to make that distinction if we're going to understand what this passage is talking about. There are disputable matters where it's a matter of your personal conviction, and it is not right to make them a biblical matter and expect other people to live by them. There are those things that are clearly taught in Scripture, and we must live by them, and in love, correct and encourage our brothers and sisters to live by them. What we're talking about today is the first part, disputable matters, personal convictions or opinions on things that we should do. That's what we're talking about today. The second verse I'd like us to look at is verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I read a story either last week or this week about a young man who, he was the last person in the office for the day, and he had to go and put a report on his boss's desk. So he took the report, put it on his boss's desk, and there he was standing in his boss's office. This massive, beautiful office, big desk, big leather chair, and he just couldn't resist. He had to sit in the chair. So he sat in his boss's chair. Oh, this is nice. So he sat, spun around a few times, and then he thought, then he put his feet up on the desk and just sort of imagine what it must be like to be in charge of everybody. And he thought to himself, I know, I'm going to ring my friend and tell him where I am. So he got on the phone, about to ring, and suddenly the boss walked in to the office. And he says, I turned red, and the boss turned red for a very different reason. And I think this is key for us today. When we judge others whose preferences and practices are different to ours, what we're actually doing is sitting down in the throne of God and becoming the judge of our brothers and sisters. The seriousness of the sin of judgmentalism is not so much that I judge my brother, as that in so doing, I am assuming the role of God. I'm sitting on his throne, basically. But there's something that made me, as I was thinking about this, even more squirmy, I guess. And that is, I had this picture that it's not only that we do that, it's more than that. We're actually trying to change the judgment of God. You see, Paul makes it clear that God has not condemned but accepted both people who have a different view on this particular disputable matter. Those who choose not to eat certain foods and those who choose to eat them. God has accepted both. And so when one brother or sister judges another for that, they're not only sitting on God's throne, they're actually saying, sorry God, your judgment's not right. I'm changing it. That my brother is not acceptable for eating that food. He's not able to do that. And I have this picture of God sitting on his throne and me dragging my brother or sister into his throne room and saying, look at him. You know, he eats this food. He goes shopping on a Sunday. He doesn't wear a suit to church. He's wrong, God. And God's saying, no, James, he's not. And just the embarrassment of that situation and how wrong that is to do. If you can just think of yourself when you're tempted to judge a brother or sister on these disputable matters, that's what you're doing. First of all, you're dragging your brother or sister before God, which is not a thing you want to be doing anyway. And secondly, you're saying to God, he's got it wrong. And as this verse says, who are you? Who am I to judge someone else's servant? Who am I to judge my brother and sister on these matters? It is to God that he stands, or they stand or fall. And he will stand because God has accepted him. The third verse is 14 verse 6. It says, the one who observes the day, so he's now talking about these two examples that he's given of some people feeling they can eat anything, some people feeling they can only eat vegetables, some people feeling all days are the same, the sacred to God, and some feeling only there's one special sacred day. This is what it's talking about. So Paul says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. I think a guiding principle for these disputable matters is that phrase, in honor of the Lord. Simply put, if you use that as a guiding principle, then you shouldn't go wrong in disputable matters in honor of the Lord. And verses 5 to 8 help us understand that. So we'll start from verse 5 and read right through this time. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. This is a key part here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Abstains means just not partaking, refraining from eating all the food. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So just putting that simply, be fully convinced in your own mind that what you do or do not do in relation to these disputable matters, you do or not do in honor of the Lord. Hope that makes sense. It's a bit of a mouthful, but that you do or not in honor of the Lord. As part of your life worship and your thanksgiving to God, then before God you are right, and before your brothers and sisters you are right too. Even though in that area for them, their life worship and thanksgiving looks different to what yours does. Jerry Bridges gives a good example of this in relation to one of the things he had to deal with. So I thought it was probably best give you a little bit of a taster of the book and also to read this to you. So he says, I grew up in the mid-20th century when people dressed up to go to church. Men wore jackets and ties, usually suits and ties, and women wore dresses. Sometimes in the 1970s, men began to show up at church wearing casual pants. Now, just need to give you a bit of American and English terms here. That's not underpants. That's pants in America is full trousers, so trousers, just so you got that clear in your mind. So men began to show up at church wearing casual pants and open collared shirts. Many women began to wear pants. For several years, I was judgmental towards them. Didn't they have any reverence for God? Would they dress so casually if they were going to an audience with the president? That sounded pretty convincing to me. Only, I was wrong. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us what we ought to wear to church. And as for dressing up to meet the president, that's a cultural thing centered in Washington, D.C. If you were invited to meet the president while he is vacationing at his ranch, you would probably show up in blue jeans. Reverence for God, I finally concluded, is not a matter of dress. It's a matter of the heart. Jesus said that true worshippers are those who worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, it is true that casual dress may reflect a casual attitude to God, but I cannot discern that. Therefore, I should avoid ascribing an attitude of irreverence based purely on a person's dress. Reverence for God is not a matter of dress. It's a matter of the heart. So, if wearing a suit to church for you personally helps you worship God, it gives you that sense of reverence and respect to your Father in heaven, then wear that suit with pride. And may no one judge you for it. But if not wearing one helps you come as you are before God to honor and worship him, then wear whatever you want and let no one judge you for it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 sums this whole issue up really well. And he was actually talking about the same thing, about whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols. And he says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. On disputable matters, that is one of the guiding principles. Whatever you do, make sure you do it for the glory of God." And finally, the last verse I'd like us to look at is verses 19 to 20, which says, "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." In these disputable areas that are not clearly defined in Scripture, we need a different way of guiding ourselves through them, don't we? We can't go to Scripture and say, "Well, it says clearly here," because it doesn't. So we have to have a different way of navigating indisputable matters. And Paul gives us three, probably more, but I've picked out three areas of guidance when it comes to disputable issues to keep us away from judgmentalism. The first one is verse 20. "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." Unity and the work of God is more important than anything when it comes to disputable matters. Here's an illustration for you. I don't know if recently on the news they had this man who collects beer cans. Don't know if any of you saw it. And his house is absolutely full of beer cans from as far as you can remember up to today. And they slowly have taken over his home and consequently his life. Some people I've seen in the past collecting hubcaps or Star Wars figures. Dare I use that, Clive, as an example? But for some people, their collection has become such a dominating feature of their life that it has broken up their marriages. Seems crazy, doesn't it, to allow your marriage to fail over beer cans, hubcaps, and Star Wars figures? Ludicrous, you say. But Paul makes exactly the same point. To destroy the work of God over these issues that are a matter of opinion is ridiculous. It's like destroying your marriage over beer cans. That's what it's like. To allow the unity of God's people to be destroyed over such trivial matters is ridiculous. What is more important than your view on a particular issue is your relationship with your brother or sister in Christ. What you eat, drink, or wear, or the unity of God's people and the work of the gospel that has eternal consequences. What is more important? There's no competition, is there? And yet, time after time, Christian relationships are broken over these disputable matters. First point, when it comes to these things, unity and the work of God is far more important than your opinion or your conviction on a particular issue like this. Secondly, verses 13 to 19, we're instructed that in this area, what we're meant to do is help each other grow in love and in knowledge. In love, mature Christians must exercise love and patience and be careful not to cause immature Christians to stumble. Now, we're not using the word immature as a derogatory phrase. It's just someone who's not known Christ as long and so is not as mature in their faith. And the Bible talks about, you know, when you first come to faith in Christ, you're like a little child. You're not a little child. You're just like a little child who's just learning. But hopefully, as you know Christ longer and longer and come to know him better, you become maturer. That's what Paul's getting to here when he talks about weak and strong Christians. It's not derogatory to anyone. So those who are mature Christians should be careful, should in love help those who are more sensitive to some of these issues and not look down on them. And on the other side of the coin, the immature Christian must learn and grow to become mature and of stronger conscience, and to not condemn those who exercise their freedom in Christ in these areas, and recognizing what Paul says in verse 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So in these circumstances, we are to help each other, to help each other grow in love for one another, to be able to accept different opinions on things and different convictions, and also help each other continue to mature in Christ and come to a better understanding of these things. And thirdly, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. The NIV puts it this way: so whatever you believe about these disputable things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, don't force your opinions on other people. Certain truths all Christians must accept because they are foundational to the faith and clearly taught in the Bible. But in areas of honest disagreement, must not be made to be a test of our unity and our fellowship. It's okay to honestly disagree on certain things. If you have a sincere conviction from God about a matter, good. Keep it to yourself. Follow it, but don't expect other people to have to accept it and do the same. So finally, back to where we started, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That verse just sums it up wonderfully, I think. You know, you deserved God's judgment, condemnation, and rejection. So did I. But Christ has accepted you. If you put your trust in him, Christ has accepted you. You have not received the judgment, the condemnation, and the rejection you deserved. Rather, you have been accepted by God into his kingdom to be one of his children. Isn't that wonderful? And now he calls you to do the same. To not judge, condemn, and reject your brother and sister over such trivial matters, but to accept them as Christ has accepted you. To love them as Christ loves you. To forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. To live in unity with them as Christ now lives in unity with you. I started with that beautiful picture of Grace community. It's a picture of a group of God's people loving God, loving each other, and loving others. And in so doing, bringing glory and praise to God and being wonderfully effective and productive for Jesus. Let's not let judgmentalism ruin that beautiful picture. I think topics and messages like this deserve reflection, don't they? It's been a challenging week preparing it, as I've reflected on all the times that I have unfairly judged my brothers and sisters, and I'm ashamed to think of them. And so I just want us to take a bit of a moment of quiet before we sing again. And I just want you to do, you can do whatever you like in this reflection, but one suggestion from me is think of one person you are guilty of being judgmental over a disputable matter where maybe one of their convictions doesn't line up with yours, and you're guilty in the past of being judgmental towards them. I just want you to imagine yourself dragging that person into God's throne room and then accusing them before God. And then I want you to hear God's words to you. I accept them. Go and accept them too. So just spend a moment thinking about a person like that. And I think just that image of dragging someone into God's throne room and understanding that's what judgmentalism is, it makes it much more scary to judge someone. I know it has for me. So I'll just leave you a few minutes to ponder that before we sing and close. Lord Jesus, thank you for accepting us. As we've just been thinking about at Easter, rather than judging us and condemning us, you came and you died in our place and rose again that we might be forgiven. And you have accepted us now as your children, your sons and daughters. Lord, we have received such mercy, such grace, such love from you. Forgive us, Father, that so often we don't show that same grace and mercy and love for our brothers and sisters around us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we have been judgmental. Lord, not where we have, out of love, rightly helped and corrected a brother and sister who is walking a path away from what your word clearly teaches. We're not talking about that, but where we have judged someone over their convictions that might be different to ours on these disputable matters. Forgive us for that, Lord. Help us, help Grace Church here to be a community of believers who loves each other, who looks across the room and the person they see is someone they care for and accept in all their differences, and loves as a brother and sister in Christ. May that beautiful picture we read of a community of God's people loving you, loving each other, and allowing that love to overflow to others around so that they too might come to know the love of Jesus. May that be true of this community, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving and accepting us. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing a closing hymn, O Great God of Highest Heaven.